Don't you know there's a war on? Some of us may remember having that said to us as children. But it's a cry we still need to hear today. And many of our hymns have actually reflected that theme, not so much of the past wars which we remember today, but of the wars which are going on today. And they don't mean the conflicts raging in Syria, Iraq, and other parts of the world. The war that both our two passages speak about is a war that's been going on much longer than any of these. It started in the Garden of Eden, when we saw Satan disguised as a serpent, leading Eve to lead her husband into the temptation to eat the apple. And that war has continued ever since. It's still going on, it's still there, and Christ said it will continue and even increase until his coming again. But we do have the encouragement from that first passage in Luke that every time we see one of these signs, whether it's war, famine, pestilence, whatever it may be, it means his coming is a day nearer. Christians have that hope that at the end of it all, Jesus will return and will set things right. And though various heretics in Christian history have thought that the battle between God and Satan is one of equality, and that we are therefore responsible in some senses for its outcome by what we do, the Bible makes it actually very clear that is not the case. The outcome is not in question. Jesus has already triumphed over the principalities and the powers by his death on the cross. Yes, we do have a part to play, but it's not a part which our forebears had to play in the Second World War of making sure there was actually victory. The victory is assured, but we still have a part to play. But this war is not always apparent. It's actually quite insidious. Satan seems to have adopted a policy of stealth warfare rather than open warfare, certainly in our part of the world. I'm thinking of nurses and air stewardesses not being allowed to wear crosses, which means that they cannot actually pray with people who would otherwise stop them and say, "I really need you. Can you pray?" And think particularly of registrars of marriage who are losing their jobs in registry offices throughout the country because they have politely asked if they might be excused on grounds of conscience from conducting same-sex marriages. They lose their jobs as a result rather than a concession. And only very recently I heard, and you might well understand this, that in the fourth largest prison in our country, Brixton Prison, there are three full-time chaplains. A senior chaplain who draws a salary of £65,000 a year, and two junior chaplains who draw salaries of £35,000 a year, which is actually considerably more than any vicar in this whole country is paid. You might expect, as historically was the case, that these chaplains were a Roman Catholic chaplain, an Anglican chaplain, and one of other faiths. All these three chaplains are Muslims. There is not a Christian chaplain in Brixton Prison. Yes, Christians go in as volunteers, but all the paid posts are filled by Muslims. Now, I'm not blaming the Muslims for this. They have just taken advantage of the fact that dedicated vicars actually like to work amongst people like ourselves and not amongst prisoners. But some are not responding, possibly, to the call. But even when they do, they come up against another challenge, because they come up against the secular board of appointment, who are programmed, if you like, to pick the best person, the best prepared person for the job. The Muslims undergo a rigid training of discipline, of the questions they're going to be asked, how they should answer them, and so on. An Anglican or a Roman Catholic who might go forward is winging it on the basis of his personality and past experience. He has no preparation, no organisation that actually says, this is how the interview is going to go, and this is what you need to say. So any secular board would look at a Muslim and a Christian going forward for this appointment and say, it's obviously got to be the Muslim. He's the one who's clearly well organised and prepared and knows exactly what he's got to do. I say it's an insidious war, but it is actually going on. It's going on in our midst. How are we to respond? Are we to wave our banners? Are we to go to Speaker's Corner? What are we to do? No, we're to engage, but not in a way that we'd ever think of for ourselves. And this is the secret of the passage that we've had read to us this morning from 1 Peter. You see, the Bible is actually full of stories of people being asked to do things which the world would think absolutely crazy and totally ineffective. Imagine, for example, the Israelites walking round Jericho once each day for 7 days, and on the seventh day walking round it 7 times, and at the end blowing trumpets, and lo and behold, the walls fall down, and Jericho is won without a shot, so to speak, being fired. I mean, who would have thought of that? Only God. Who would have thought of asking a Syrian general to dip himself in the water of Jordan 7 times in order to be healed from his leprosy? Who would have thought of asking that? How would he be healed on the 7th time and not on the 1st time or the 6th time or the 5th time or anything else? Only when that man was humble enough to obey the word of the Lord to the letter was he actually released. But nobody in their right mind would have thought of that being the way that God would have planned to heal that particular man from his condition. So how are we to respond? What difference can we make? To be effective soldiers in this war that is raging around us, whether we're aware of it or not, what are we to do? If you would like to open your Bibles at page 1219, I will be referring to a number of verses in this passage that we had read to us from 1 Peter. So you might find it helpful to have those verses in front of you. The key verse is actually almost hidden away in this passage, and it's the first half of verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, saying to Jesus, whatever situation I'm in, Lord, you come first. In this warfare that we are engaged in, or which surrounds us, whether we're engaged in it or not, if we want to be engaged, we need to know who our general is. But you see, the lordship of Jesus isn't like the commander of a general, or indeed the lord of a manor. The general is responsible for giving you your orders, and you'd better obey them. The lord of the manor tells you what he wants you to do, and you'd better get on with it. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't tell us what to do. He actually shows us what to do. And this passage that we're looking at actually is in the middle of a long section about how Christians are to make a response in a time when the faith is up against it. That section actually begins right back in chapter 2, verse 11, and carries right on to the end of chapter 4. And a key verse in the middle of that passage, but not in the one that we passage we've had read to us, is chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ is an example we should follow. He doesn't tell us what to do, though he does lay down patterns for our behaviour, but he actually primarily leads us and shows us by his example. He's there, if you like, at the front of his troops, fighting the way for us and leading us on in the battle, not just sitting back in some comfortable armchair telling his troops what they need to get on with. It's interesting to note that our section, right at the beginning of verse 8, begins with the word finally. It looks as if it's sort of the last thing Peter wants to say, but actually the writers in those days used the word finally to indicate this is a summary of what has already been said, or indeed a preview of what is about to come. And the word finally leads into a verse which gives us a pattern for how we are to be involved in this warfare. It's a pattern that we need to look at collectively as a church and individually as followers of Jesus. What does it say? Live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing, because to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. So what we are to do as a church is to look at this pattern. And the pattern comes, I can almost see Peter writing this and thinking, now, what was the pattern that Jesus gave us during those 3 years? What was the pattern that he implanted in that 12, in us 12, that he wanted to see as a model for the whole church community throughout the age to come? Because that was what Peter was teaching, what he had learned of Jesus and from Jesus himself. And as he sat down and wrote those, I can see him thinking, yes, I remember one of the things was when we started arguing, what did he do? He said, live in harmony. And he lived in harmony with us. Jesus calmed us down. He didn't wind us up. He calmed us down. His example personally, but also his guidance to us as how to live together. And those apostles were a pretty motley bunch, weren't they? They weren't homogeneous. They weren't all of the same mind, all of the same kind. And that's the message he has for humanity. And this is the tremendous light that we have the potential to be as a church community here in Tunbridge, but as a worldwide church, to be a group that models community along the line that Jesus endeavoured to institute and to instruct and to inculcate into his disciples. Being compassionate and humble. They saw that in Jesus all the time. There he was. They had declared him knowingly to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And there he was being humble, mixing with the outcasts, encouraging the lost, helping those who felt a sense of self-defeat. Now, we can do that amongst ourselves as a community, but of course, if we actually practice that as a church community, it overflows to people around us. And they will see, as Jesus said in the Luke passage, you will be being my witnesses to those people. By your provocative life, if you like, by your witnessing the impossibility of people actually working together in harmony, a small community demonstrating this in a town, a larger community demonstrating this on the political scene in the world, where it's lived out and seen to be lived out, can win nations and can stop wars, because people will say, behold how these Christians love one another. That's a quotation, actually, from the first Roman theologian, Tertullian, who said this is what the Roman people around him, he was actually in Carthage, but he was a Roman, the Roman community in Carthage were saying. This is what they were saying about the Christians. Behold how these Christians love one another. They could see this life, this impossible life being lived out by a small group, a motley group of different people, different social standing, different languages, different nations, different cultures, all working together for each other, but as a byproduct, so to speak, as an overflow of what they were doing amongst each other, working amongst the larger and wider community. That's, I think, the challenge that we have. But rather than seeing this as so many of these lists of commands, do this, do that, do this, love as brothers, be compassionate, Lord, how on earth can I do all that? I can't. And we have to admit that we will fall short. This may be our aspiration, but we fall short. But don't worry, because this isn't so much a to-do list as a wish list. What we really need, the most powerful weapon that you and I have in this battle, is actually to be ourselves. Be yourself, but use that little verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Pray for the Holy Spirit to change you. Have a look at this list and say, well, how well do I live in harmony with my brothers and sisters in Christ? How well do I live in harmony with my non-Christian neighbours? How sympathetic am I? How compassionate am I? Examine yourself and pray that the Holy Spirit takes you and changes you into that pattern. So while being yourself, you become more of the self you're meant to be. And so live that life that Jesus means us to live in the community of the world and to be his showpiece to the world. Living that life through prayer, being modelled, but be yourself. Very recently, I heard of a person who works professionally and has another person in the same profession but in a different firm. But they use each other because they each have their own specialities, and when one is dealing in an area where the other is a specialist, he'll consult him and vice versa. What did he say of, what did the person who was speaking to me say of the other person? He said, golly, he's a really nice, a really good thing about him, he's a really nice chap. Now, I happen to know that that really nice chap is a firmly committed Christian. But he's just being himself. He's totally unaware that actually he's being a witness for Christ. He's totally unaware that this may be a seed. Now, I don't know whether the other person is a Christian or not. But if he isn't, it may be just the seed he needs to see that here is this man who in some way or another is very special. Why is he special? He may possibly one day ask him why he's special, and he may get an answer. If he isn't a Christian, I pray that that is what will happen. And this chap will just be able to say, well, I'm not actually a nice chap, you know. I never was. I probably aren't. But I'm being changed. I'm being changed into somebody that I'm meant to be, into the full person I'm meant to be. I'm getting towards it. And perhaps being a nice chap along the way is a good witness. Well, I'm sure it is. Now, what I've said up to now could be summarized as saying, living for Jesus. But there is an important verse here that we need to look at before I close, and that's about speaking for Jesus. And that comes in the second half of verse 15. Living for Jesus, speaking for Jesus. Second half of verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I've heard this verse quoted and preached on many times. But the way it's usually done is this. You know, you don't have to sort of be provocative in speaking for Jesus. You might put people off. So wait till someone asks you a question about your faith, and then you can answer them. But actually, the context, as we've seen already, is not one of a friend coming up to you and asking you quietly and gently, why? What is it that makes you tick? What is it? Why are you a Christian? It's not that context. It's a context, actually, of confrontation and hostility. It's people putting you on the spot and saying, look, what are you doing as a Christian? And that's certainly the context in which Jesus talks when he said those words that were read to us in the first reading. A context of hostility and confrontation. And indeed, it's confirmed by a quick look at a little bit of a Greek lesson, but the verb aiteo, to ask, actually is not a calm asking. It has a rather sharp edge to it, and it's quite often translated in most versions of the Bible as a request or even a demand. And in fact, it's a verb that's translated twice as demand in the NIV. One is in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, the Jews require or request or demand a sign. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that the Jews didn't politely go up to Jesus and say, excuse me, Jesus, we'd really love to believe in you, so could you just give us a sign that you really are that person? rather as Gideon did, bless his heart, when he was confronted with the idea of trying with 300 people to win a battle against an army of 10,000. He said, God, please just give me a sign. I just need to know. I'll do it, Lord, but I just need to know. And so the fleece was dry, and then it was wet, and then it was wet, and then it was dry, and so on. He got his sign. The Jews weren't like that. They give us a sign. It was aggressive. And Jesus, of course, refused, except, say, the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days dead, 3 days rising. I have to wait for that. And so this is aggressive. Jews demand a sign. And then the other time it's translated, iteo is translated as demand, is when Christ is with Pontius Pilate and the Jews are gathered in front. And they demand that he be crucified. They didn't politely say, excuse me, Pilate, but, you know, really, we'd rather like this chap knocked off. Would you please just... There was nothing of that at all. This was a severe demand. And so it's in this passage, it's those who insist that you give them a reason in self-defense. Here, you're up against it. You're on trial. Give us a reason for the hope that's in you. And so that verb has a real cutting edge. And so if we are up against it, and if we are, and we know that many of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world are in this situation, they are up against it, and they are being asked to give a reason, don't worry. What does Jesus say? Let's go back to that Luke passage. There's no need to turn it up. I'll read it to you. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand what you will say to defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will obtain life. Yes, there is a war on, but we needn't worry, for living for Christ means being ourselves and praying that the Holy Spirit makes us more like the pattern that Jesus has laid down for us. And in speaking for Jesus, trust the Holy Spirit to give you the right words at the right time. And let's try and model this as a church. Let us try to be more like that group of the 12 disciples who supported and encouraged one another, led on by the example of Jesus. And for where any differences that there might have been while Jesus was leading them here on earth were very quickly overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit once Pentecost had come and they were given that power to go out into all the world united to proclaim the gospel to the nations, for which we can be very grateful to God. Yes, there is a war on, but yes, you and I and all of us together can make a real difference in that war. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've made each of us different. We thank you that each of us has the power to be ourselves, to be that person that you want us to be. We pray that you will make us individually and collectively more the person and the church that you would like to see militant here on earth. We ask it in your name, Lord. Amen.